Our passage this morning is Matthew 20, 20 through 28. It's on page 825 in the Black Bibles. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Good morning. My name is Kent. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to continue in our vision series. But let's pray first before we do. Father God, I feel completely inadequate, Lord, to be able to deliver such a simple but yet piercing truth. Lord, that greatness in your kingdom is found in a completely different way than greatness is found in the kingdom of our minds and the kingdom of our own souls and the kingdom of how we build ourselves up to be on our own thrones. And Lord, everything about your kingdom flips what we know upside down. And the fact is I think we might even be a place where it's like those aren't mind-blowing truths to us anymore, but they are mind-blowing realities to live out. And Lord, there's nothing in us that naturally applies Matthew 20, 20 through 28 to our hearts. But Lord, you, while coming and flipping our minds upside down, didn't just come to do that, but you came to flip our motives, flip our hearts, Lord, flip our lives upside down. And you do that by transforming us. Lord, not by putting rules on us and saying, "Get better," and not by putting commands on us and say, "Here's how you get to freedom," while you're still locked in the cage of your own inability to do it, but you come and make us new. And because you do that, there's nothing I can really do this morning except for just ask you to do that. Lord, make me new, make us new as a people. Lord, because we desperately want to be a church that is seeking greatness and experiencing greatness, not as the world defines it, not as our hearts long for naturally, Lord, but as you define it, and as I would argue our hearts in a deepest level do long for. Lord, make us a kind of people that are lower than others, Lord, for the sake of experiencing your greatness. Experiencing greatness in your kingdom. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a vision series, and this is week three of it. We want to regularly be coming and just showing you, hey, this is what we desire to be as a church. And I'm not just talking about like what we want our Sunday mornings to look like, though that is a culmination of all these things we're talking about, but I'm talking about what it is to be the church. Like the church, the called out community that Jesus said, hey, I am going to change the entire world through this group of people. Not only that, I mean, you go to weddings all the time and you hear Ephesians 5 about how, you know, the church is like in the, Christ in the church is like revealed in like a marriage and a man like in a woman becoming one flesh and the man loves his wife so much that he gives himself up for her, that he loves her in such a way that, you know, nobody ever like just treated their own body in a disrespectful or careless way, but rather he loves his own body. And the thing is, we always kind of like take like, oh yeah, that's Jesus in the church, and we like apply it to the wedding, apply it to the couple. But at the same time, as Paul's like trying to get you to go back the other way, we are the church. We are the people that God, that Jesus has said, you are my body. I care for you as I care for myself. And I am going to manifest my wisdom in all the world through you. And so what do we want that to look like in this city, in this time, in this year? And as we start looking at that, we've looked at a couple things already. We've talked about what it looks like to be a church for people where we and others encounter Jesus. We've talked about what it looks like to be a church where we are trying to pursue discipleship, denying ourselves, laying down our cross, or picking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And today we want to look at what it looks like to be a people seeking greatness in God's kingdom, which sounds weird to say, because everything, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you know you're supposed to like deny greatness. You're supposed to like kind of like push greatness down, and like you're supposed to deny all ambition towards greatness. And it's just like, you know, you are meant to empty yourself and pursue this kind of humility that has no ambition or no desire, I guess, or something. But I would argue that what Jesus says in our passage in verse 26 is that, hey, does anyone want to be great among you? Like he's saying, hey, there is a pathway for greatness in my kingdom, and I'm actually going to lay out what it looks like. And here's the thing. We all desire greatness on some level. I mean, show me a kid on a basketball court by himself taking shots, and I will guarantee what's going through that kid's head. I mean, he's playing out scenarios where he is hitting game-winning shots in championship games from the three-point line, because there is something about, we constantly rehearse these moments of, man, I want to be significant. I mean, I used to spend hours playing music. I mean, this is just what I would do. I'd play music and I would like, you know, sing lyrics into my mirror on the back of my door growing up, because there was this idea of, I just wanted to rehearse the idea of what it would be like to perform on stage. And that's why we get excited about careers. That's why we leave cush jobs to start new businesses. It's why Olympic athletes will train for years upon years for sometimes a competition that lasts under 5 seconds. Because there's something in all of our hearts that desires significance beyond, it's beyond even just like this sense where I know some of you are just like, man, I do not desire greatness at this point. Like, I am just trying to survive. Like, life has kicked the trash out of me. But don't you like remember there was a time where you like wanted higher things? You wanted to be a part of something. You wanted to be measured as significant. And see, I think we were actually made to long for that. I think passages like this actually don't deny the idea that you're made to long for it. It actually confirms, no, God put that in us. In sin, that brokenness that has jacked up everything in the world, that has made everything broken, has distorted it, but it didn't create it. And so let's look at the text, because I want to look at what it looks like to be seeking greatness in God's kingdom. And we don't have to take my word for it. We can take the Bible's. And so let's do that in Matthew 20, verse 20, 8:25 in the black Bibles if you close them. It said, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. So just to kind of set the stage in the book of Matthew, if you go through all of the Gospels, you can see they're all written about Jesus, but they're all written with somewhat of a different intention in mind. And Matthew is very much so written with the idea of, he wants to show that everything that God is doing is bringing the kingdom into this world. That Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. A way to kind of think about the book of Matthew is to envision as if like the entire world is covered in snow and ice, and everywhere that Jesus walks and every step he takes, wherever he steps down, that becomes a little footprint of spring and new life and grass and flowers and sun coming up, because he is saying, hey, I'm bringing the kingdom, and in my wake, you can see the beauty of it. And so he starts teaching, hey, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. This is what it looks like to see everything upside down from how you see it, because that's how my kingdom works. And here's the way not only to live in the kingdom, but then he also shows it the miraculous. He starts healing people. And he says, this is what it's going to look like when people come into my kingdom. Death is going to die, and sickness is going to get sick, and poverty is going to become poor. That I am making all things the way they were designed to be. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee sees this, which is interesting because the sons of Zebedee are James and John. They're two of the disciples. In fact, they're not only two of the disciples, they're two of Jesus' inner three. Like, all the time you see that Jesus, I mean, people talk all the time that Jesus comes into this world, and instead of, like, going to the biggest platform, he takes 12 fishermen and tax collectors, like, poor guys, and he says, hey, I'm going to make you my disciples, and then he builds the church off of them. And so he invests most of his life into the 12, and then even amongst the 12, he takes three. He takes Paul, James, and John, and he's constantly taking them aside. He's constantly saying, like, hey, I just want you, like, this special moment, I want you to experience this. So he has, like, an inner three amongst the 12, and James and John were a part of it. And all of a sudden, his mom, or their mom, starts, like, coming up to have this conversation with Jesus about their positional authority, which I was just, like, fascinated about the family conversation that, like, happened right before this. I'm just like, you know, Jimmy, Johnny, you've been following our Messiah for a while now. Has he given you any authority? And they're like, no, Mom. And it's like, well, what's wrong? You're nice boys. Does he think Bartholomew is better than you? Does he think, oh, no. Oh, we're going to talk to Jesus. Which, when I, like, started thinking about that, I was like, why is she Jewish? But then I was like, she is Jewish. So, off track. All right, so, and so she's going to say, hey, like, can my sons say to them that they can sit at your left and your right? Like, say, in your kingdom, they will be a part of your glory on the right-hand side. And for us, this is crazy, because we see on the other side of what they saw, where we see Jesus, like, saying, hey, my kingdom is not just a kingdom in this earth, because that's what they thought. Like, all of their tradition, all of their teaching said, there will come a Messiah. And that Messiah is coming to institute his kingdom on earth. And so he says, okay, if the kingdom is going to come on earth, then he's going to come in, he's going to whoop tail to all the authorities, which is what it basically says in Psalm 2, and he's going to take over. And so everything that they saw is like, he's going to institute an earthly kingdom. They didn't have a framework for, like, no, I'm going to bring my eternal kingdom into earth. I'm going to bring another dimension and reality of eternity into finite time, and it is going to overwhelm it. And so they didn't have a concept for that, and they didn't have the idea that, no, when Jesus is going to go and sit on his throne, the ones sitting on his left and right are going to be God, that God the Father, God the Spirit, that Jesus is going to be sitting in the Trinity. And so we look at them, and we're like, man, it's crazy what they're asking for, but this is the framework they had. And then Jesus says, hey, can you take the cup? Can you drink the cup that I am to drink? And they have that moment where they think about it, because if you know, like, the cup imagery is pretty strong in the Bible. In fact, if you know the Bible, if you know the scriptures at all, and not everyone does. Some of you are not Christians, so just to kind of, like, catch you up, this cup imagery is going to play out pretty heavily, particularly in the life of Jesus. I mean, chapters later, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death, the night before the cross, and he's going to be praying to God, hey, if there's any way you could take this cup from me, I beg that you would do it. And he's talking about his death on the cross. He's talking about, hey, if there's any way we can go about this, of me being separated from you and being cut off for the sins of all people and paying the redemption to win back the slaves of the darkness that has come into sin in our world, then let's go that way. Like, the cup is meant to represent a person's fate. And you see all in the Old Testament that cup specifically is used to say whenever they're pouring out a cup or drinking a cup, it's the wrath of God. And so he says, hey, this is where that's going. Like, I'm going to drink a cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And I don't know what they think the cup is. I don't know if they think it's just like, man, when you're, like, you know, right and left of the king of the entire world, there's a lot of responsibility, but we're willing to take it. Or, like, this sense of, like, Jesus is, like, trying to say to them, hey, can you take the fame and the power that's going to be bestowed upon you? And they, like, do that thing where they look at each other, yeah, we can, yeah. But either way, they have this moment where they're like, okay, yeah, we're able to take on what you're doing. And he says, oh, yeah, you're going to drink the cup. Because the thing is James is going to become the first martyr of all the apostles. He's going to be the first one to be beheaded. John, they're going to, tradition tells us, this isn't scriptural, but tradition tells us, they try to kill John. They try to kill him by either boiling him alive or poisoning him, and he like, is protected miraculously in that moment, and so they just freak out and they exile him to the Isle of Patmos to live out his days there. They are going to experience some level of suffering. They're not going to die for the sins of the world, but they are going to experience some level of suffering. And we talked about that last week, that to follow Jesus, to deny oneself, to pick up one's cross daily, and to follow after Jesus is going to bring alongside of it some level of suffering. And it's going to bring in some level of suffering because, I mean, there's just, A, like becoming more Christ-like means dying to who you are. It means taking desires, taking parts of me and saying that these are broken parts of me and I need them to be redeemed. And sometimes redemption is this beautiful, like God coming and overwhelming me and the Spirit moving and I never struggle or with sin again. And sometimes it looks like me putting myself to death because I have to take that sin and crucify it. And not only that, I mean, like, just like James and John experienced, to bring the kingdom into God's world, like into the world, is always going to be met with resistance. That in the parables that we talked about last week, one of them, Jesus compares this world to a war. And he says, hey, there's a battle going on, and that there is, he says, in this reality, I'm coming and I'm bringing a kingdom. But the fact is as I come and bring it, there is an entire kingdom that rules over this world that's not happy about that. And is going to push back. I met with this couple last week that were just, I was just kind of like expressing some of like the things we've been experiencing in ministry in this season and some of the goods and some of the lows and some of the anxiety that we've been experiencing. And the guy comes and he stops and he looks at me and he says, you're pushing back darkness with what you're doing. What did you expect to happen? You're going to be met with a response. And it's not going to be, oh, okay, that's fine. Like, you just go ahead and take over this kingdom and you play a part in this. You are going to experience resistance. And he kept looking at me and he kept saying those words. What did you expect? And so there is an amount of suffering that they're going to experience. And he says, hey, yeah, you're going to share my cup. But the positions of the right and the left, those aren't mine to give. I submit to another authority. Even me, the God of the universe, is actually submitting to my Father. And he says, hey, I can't give those up. And in the next verse, 24, says, and when the 10, that's the other 10 disciples, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And this is not, they're like indignant because they're like, how could you try to use Jesus' kingdom to like glorify yourself? They just are mad because they lost some sort of cosmic game of shotgun. And like they called it first, and like, you know, like every, like, I don't know, like they were sitting there being like, I was just gonna do that, you know. And either way, Jesus sees this and he says, okay, let's call the huddle, like, you know, let's bring this in, boys, because we need to like tighten this up. And he says in verse 25, he says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And he says, hey, just call to mind, like, you know what I'm talking about when I, like, you talk about like Gentile rulers, and they did. Because they were under Gentile authority and domination by the Romans. And they know that like when they had to pay heavy taxes to Rome. And the tax that they paid, they would take their fish or their grain or whatever they did, and they would sell it for money. And on that money was Tiberius's face. And it also said it's he who is to be adored, right next to his face in the coin. And they were to take that coin of someone who they were like, this is the person I'm supposed to adore, and they have to pay heavy taxes, and they get back a little, and they're supposed to live out the rest of their lives on that money. And so they're like, hey, you know that like Gentiles rule authority over you, and you don't like that. Because see, the world always works authority and leadership in a pyramid. There is always a pyramid structure into that those who, I mean, even what we talk about, like when we talk about like gaining greater power and authority is always the sense of like you're climbing up the ladder or you know, I'm a low man on the totem pole in my career. There's always the sense of you start low and you work yourself higher and higher. And as you get higher, there are more people beneath you. And the tip of the pyramid comes to the few people that have total power and authority in this world. And they have themselves supported on the backs and supported on the backs and supported on the backs of several other layers down deep. And world history, I mean, has always worked this way. That there are always powerful few that go to the top and they push on the necks of the weaker. And historically, it has always been at the bottom of that pyramid the same people that even the Bible talks about constantly, that God is going to say, hey, there is a quartet of those who suffer in this world. And he says, you know who that quartet is? It's the widows. Or you could translate that to just like in our culture, maybe women generally, because there's a sense of just like, hey, women are constantly, because of just like actual, you know, just physical differences, subjected in third world countries. And I would even argue they're very much so subjected in our culture right now. That it's not like this sense of like, yes, yeah, like there's an idea of women empowerment, but there's just like this sense of just the weight that pornography and sexual addiction has put on women in our culture. Just to the point where, like, I heard an interview the other day where like a Victoria's Secret model was just like saying like, no, this is empowering, that I can be sexy and I can wear what I want. And I get what she's saying, but on just some level, I'm just saying, but like the fact is like, is this exactly how you would choose to empower yourself if all things were equal? Is this like you putting yourself out there and displaying what probably should be reserved for one person, for a one powerful, intimate relationship, and just saying, hey, I give myself away to try to work myself up the ladder? And so he said, hey, the widow is constantly and going to be at the bottom of the pyramid. The orphan or children, I mean, just constantly. Sex trafficking is now constantly going younger and younger and younger because children can't defend themselves. And you have child labor laws across the world because children are having societies built on their necks. And he says, so it's the orphan, it's the widow, it's the stranger, or you could just read that the minority. It's like people who don't have positional power and don't have enough ability to like vote themselves into positional power, whatever it might be. I had other stuff I want to say on these, but I feel like I just don't have time to go all into this, and it's not my point necessarily. And then lastly, he said, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. That the gap between the haves and the have-nots, we talk about it all the time in all sorts of social spheres, is growing, ever widening in our culture. I said, this is how power works, that there are those that go to the bottom because there are those who want to rise up to the top. And the more they go up, the more the power has to be supported by those underneath them. But Jesus says, hey, that's not how it goes in my kingdom. That's not how we do things amongst my people. He says, hey, whoever would be great, whoever would be first, you're going to become a servant. And he goes stronger on the language, actually. He says, hey, you want to be great, become a servant. You want to be first, become a slave. He's like trying to use like the strongest imagery of you put yourself on the lowest place of society. That's who gets greatness. I mean, he completely redefines greatness in our minds, because greatness for us is like rising to the top of all things. I mean, LeBron James is great because he is completely dominant as a basketball player. And yes, he can't beat when they get like five of the next greatest basketball players on the other team. But still, they had to do that because the other team had a LeBron James. And so whenever he goes to a team, they immediately become like, well, they're pretty much the title contenders right now. I mean, he, as a senior in high school, had a $90 million contract from Nike because people recognized he can do what no one else can do. That's greatness to us. Greatness, and the fact is because he has greatness, he has a certain amount of people that roll with him that do what he wants to do, that they do his bidding, that they become his servants. Or you can like look at it in music. I mean, recently U2 was in town, and they played Lucas Oil, and my wife Sharon just like, why is U2 a big deal? And I was like trying to explain, like, they've been like doing this for like 30 years, and they've been like relevant for 30 years. I was like trying to compare it to like other bands, and this got me into several discussions with other people, like, who is like equivalent to what like U2 has been in the last generation. And I don't care if you like U2. You can fill it in with like whoever is the greatest. Like you can put the Beatles or Elvis Presley or like Beyonce or T-Swift or whoever you want to put in that blank. But whoever it is, they rise to a point of like they are greater than others, and therefore they have servants, they have roadies, they have people that do things for them. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to completely refine greatness by, hey, you want to be great, you become a servant and a slave to everyone. He's inverting the pyramid. Jesus turns all things upside down. He says, hey, here's what greatness looks like. Greatness is that there's going to be a lot of people at the top, and under them and my people, that there's going to be people like supporting those people. And then underneath the people who are supporting them, there's going to be another group holding everyone up. And if you want to be the greatest, then you eventually are going to be on the bottom, and you're going to be supporting the most people, pouring yourself out the most, experiencing the most kind of brokenness in the world, because you're bearing the burdens and the brokenness of everybody who's on your shoulders. And if the mud starts going and people start sinking, then the ones on the bottom are those who die first. And they're the ones who say, I will support them on my back. I remember when I was meeting with pastors and people in the city before we launched this congregation, I was just like asking like, hey, where in downtown like needs a congregation? Where do people like, you know, where do you see just like the need for the local church to step into? And I was talking with one pastor. He's like a really prominent, I mean, what previously was a really prominent pastor in the city, recently moved away. And he was saying, like, hey, you know, one thing you just need to know is wherever you go, you need to, wherever you launch a church, you need to prepare to, like live and be amongst there. Because he said, like, the way that you remend the fabric of society is by weaving yourself into that fabric. And that means that you get tugged and frayed upon. It was very impactful. I remember that conversation. And so, here's the thing. We know this. Like, I don't think I've probably said too much or unpacked for you too much that, again, if you're not a Christian or maybe you're like you're not familiar with the Bible and this is unpacking something, you're like, yeah, I didn't know the story. I didn't know these concepts. But there's just enough of the residue of Christendom and Christianity in our culture that we have a sense of like, yes, like you need to serve others. Like, public service and serving others. I mean, your employer, I'm guessing, will give you so many days to just take off and serve an organization and to build into the community. We know, like, hey, like we serve and we build back in the communities and that creates stronger communities and it's worthwhile to do. But really, if we get into, like, what we really believe about this, and I think you can only get into it by just like thinking like, where do our daydreams go? Where do our sense of like, I want to rise to this level? And it always like gets, it's always like going to the top of the org chart. And it gaining influence, having like more social media followers, like having a higher and higher platform. And I will say like pastors, like this is, I would say, particularly rampant amongst pastors. And I would say amongst myself, I mean, I remember one time I read these, like, this is why I don't do Facebook anymore, sometimes because I click on really convicting articles. And so I clicked on one, and it was like from, like, it was just like a blog and just like saying, hey, pastors, when you preach, do you preach in such a way that people would say, what a savior or what a sermon? Do you preach in a way that you desire to love people and honor your Father, or earn love from your Father and earn honor from others? And I recently came across those questions again, and I was like, man, it's like I continually have to repent of just the own motivations for getting up here and thinking, man, like if I tell this and if I say this, like people are going to see me as put together, rather than saying, man, how can I just be pleading on my face? I mean, so many times when I'm like preparing sermons, I'm like pleading like, God, give me the illustration. God, give me this. And if I'm honest, a lot of times it's not coming from this place of like, because I want them to be changed and moved by Jesus. A lot of times it's like, because I want to have something to say that sounds good. And so I was just like, man, repenting this week of like, man, how can I continually pray like, God, I want to serve others in this role. Because Jesus is going to be relentless with this. In Luke 14, he's going to tell a parable about, hey, when you go to a wedding feast, don't take the seat of honor. Take the seat of dishonor. Because anyone who desires to make themselves great will be humbled. Anyone who desires to humble themselves will be made great. And then in Philippians, Paul's going to say, hey, consider others more important than yourself. We do a really bad job of training people to do this in Western church Christianity. And I say that because, like, so much of what we do when we design, like, Sunday morning services or just, like, even the programs are just like, man, like, how can we? I mean, some of it is based on the idea of we want to serve people, but at the same time, some of it can go to this place of, like, we want to make people really, like, comfortable and like going to church here, and more so than other places. so that we can like build this mass and build this platform and therefore, you know, have more just like people underneath as we raise ourselves to the top. And so there's just this sense of like, man, like when you come in here, I mean, that's just the game we play. I mean, there's other options. There's other places to go. And so it's like, I know no one comes in here being like, maybe let's just ask it like this. When you come here, do you come saying, how can I be served by the church? Or do you ask, how can I make myself one who is serving as many people possible in this body? And again, no one's like going to like expressly say it that way. No one's going to be like, man, do I want to be served by the church? But the way that we do it is we just walk in and start like mentally checking boxes of like, okay, the music was like this, or like the sermon was like this, or it was this long, or it was this short, or it was this interesting, or it was like the children's, you know, like that it was all like, you know, checks or doesn't check and check, or I go somewhere else. Rather than coming in and just saying like, I want to so radically serve people. I want to be looking for families coming in with large amounts of kids and just being like, hey, like, let me step in. Or I want to be looking for the person who looks like, man, they just like are newer here, or maybe I've not got connected. And I want to initiate with them. And I'm an introvert, but I'm going to go against my introversion and I'm going to initiate. I'm going to introduce them to people. Or maybe it's just prayer. Man, I was walking into a service one time and one of the members of our church, it wasn't here, it was a church before Soma was a thing. And he just said to me, and I don't know why, like I hardly knew the guy. He just stopped me and said, hey, I read recently that like complete worship service can be transformed by a few people in that worship service looking around and praying for random people in the room to experience Jesus. And so he said, hey, would you just today like look around the room and just randomly pray for people that you see for them to experience the Jesus and the Holy Spirit? And so ever since then, I was just like, every once in a while, like I'm just like singing, like there'll be this moment, like I'm taken out of it. And I just remember him saying that. And I'll just like look around the room and I'll just look at somebody and I'll just start praying for that person. Or there is a man who, when we launched this church now over 2 years ago, I got a text like the week before of a person I'd never met. I don't know how he got my information. And he said, hey, next Sunday, you're going to receive a text from me saying that I'm praying for your congregation, and you'll receive one every Sunday. And he has texted me every Sunday, shortly after 6 a.m. It comes at different times. It's not automated. Shortly after 6 a.m., every single Sunday, even Sundays I'm on vacation, which I could feel guilty. I'm like, I slept in, but he was praying. And so like every Sunday, he's praying for you. He's praying for me. He also texts on Monday, just say, hey, I'm praying because I know it's your day off. And he has never missed. I finally did meet him. He and his wife, I mean, they're upper 80s at least. He's up every week. And then, I mean, just even a couple weeks ago, I bumped into one of our members after church on Sunday, and there was him and like a group of people up in the pocket park over here, and they're just like sitting on the ground, and just like, what's going on? You know, like you guys just hanging out afterwards. And they're like, no, we've been starting this thing where every week we get together and we just pray. And we pray for like the church, we pray for the neighborhood. And they spent every week after Sunday just praying. And prayer, I mean, at that, it's like saying like, hey, my Sunday is, I'm going to sacrifice it, my time, I'm going to sacrifice it because I want to pray for this community. I want to pray for these people. I want to pray for our church. I want to pray for just what happened and pray that it would go and push out into the city now, Monday through Saturday. I thought, man, that's one of the most beautiful things I'm seeing going on right now in our community. And I'm going to say there's a lot of beautiful things going on, but I was like, that is saying I want to serve in even the smallest of ways. And so here's the thing is like, continuing to chase after glory, like in the way the world defines it, it's always fleeting. A few years ago, Michael Jordan, we talk about LeBron, let's go, the other one who people are going to throw in the argument for greatest of all time with him. Michael Jordan turned 50, and they released this article in ESPN of Michael Jordan has not left the building. I've quoted this a couple times, I just find this so impactful. Maybe because I grew up idolizing Michael Jordan. In fact, at one point, I wanted to change my name to Michael Jordan, legally. I couldn't do that as a seven-year-old, and by the time I got to legal age, I had come to my senses. But either way, wanted to do it, and Jordan raised himself to the level of greatness that people are still arguing no one will or could ever reach. And this article about Jordan talked about a man who was struggling with the idea of all his glory was fading away, that he eagerly looked upon the debate of the best quarterback of all time. And if people said Tom Brady, he got mad because he wanted people to respect those who came before Brady because he himself was trying to argue for his own fame to never be touched. And it says in the article that most people live anonymous lives. And when they grow old and die, any record of their existence is blown away. They're forgotten, some more slowly than others. But eventually it happens to virtually everyone. Yet for a few people in each generation who reach the very pinnacle of fame and achievement, a mirage flickers, immortality. They come to believe in it. Even after Jordan is gone, he knows people will remember him. Here lies the greatest basketball player of all time. That's his epitaph. When he walked off the court for the last time, he must have believed that nothing could ever diminish what he'd done. That knowledge would be his shield against aging. There's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode into victory parades through the streets and through the capital. A slave stood behind them, whispering in their ears, "All glory is fleeting." Nobody does that for professional athletes. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd ever get to more immortality was during his final walk off the court. And all that has happened in the days and the years that follow is for the shining monument he built to be chipped away, eroded. His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions, creating distance. I think just a couple things I observed from that was, like, man, we talk about like picking up a cross and suffering for the idea of following after Jesus, but you suffer for whatever you give your life to. Whatever you give your life to, it demands everything from you. And it will not sacrifice itself for you. It demands you sacrifice yourself for it. Whatever you give your life to, you suffer for. And then I also just recognize that idea of the Romans were wrong. And this passage is saying, Jesus is saying, no, there is a glory that is fleeting. But there is a glory that isn't fleeting. It's just the opposite of what you've been chasing all of your life. I read an article about another great and a cliched great, Mother Teresa. I mean, she is a cliche. Like, you want to talk about just like sanctity and, you know, sainthood, you talk about Mother Teresa. But man, just like reading this article and putting flesh and bones on this woman was so powerful, because they talked about this woman who grew up like in a really poor house, and then just starts to believe that, man, what's most missing in people's life is love, and I want to love people with all that I have. And she became so famous for doing that, for making herself nothing, for she would go to train platforms in Calcutta in the early morning, because overnight, people who had dying relatives who they could no longer financially bear anymore would drop them off at the train platform overnight. And so she would show up in the morning and she would collect people who'd been dropped off who were dying. And I mean, probably hours from death. And after one particular instance, she came in and she said, "I got to sit by and attend to my Lord this morning." Because she believed, and when Jesus said, hey, whoever cares for the least of these, whoever cares for those who are sick or hurting or been pushed to the bottom of the pyramid and gets underneath them, does the same for me. And so she saw every single person she picked up at the platform, I get to serve my Lord Jesus today. I get to look into his face. I get to put a cloth on his head. I get to care for him and comfort him as he dies again this morning. And people just talk about, like, man, when Mother Teresa, like, towards the end of her life, people started to recognize her, and they started wanting her to speak at different things. And she said, okay, I'll speak. I'll talk what I want people to. I'll talk about the idea of emptying yourself out and going to the bottom. And they said every time she flew, inevitably she would get bumped up to first class, and the pilot would announce her. They'd pass around money. They'd give it to her mission, and people would be in awe of who she was, because there is something powerful about the kind of glory of someone who's saying, I am emptying myself out completely and I am giving myself completely to another. And I want to bring it down, because we're like Mother Teresa, like, okay, how am I ever going to be like Mother Teresa? But this was a quote that Joseph actually preached a couple, maybe a month or two ago, and he used this quote from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And The Great Divorce is a, C.S. Lewis is trying to write like an allegory of what it will be like to come into heaven and hell. And he talks about walking through heaven as like almost like, he's not like in heaven, but he's just like kind of like touring through it. And he says, he tours through it in this dream. And he says at one point, he sees this beautiful procession going by, and this whole procession is like basically parading this one person. And he starts like thinking like, who, what like great person on earth could this be that they've risen to that level? And his guide says, no, it's probably no one you've ever heard of. Her name was Sarah Smith, and she lived in Golders Green. And the man says, well, she seems to be a very person of particular importance. And he says, yes, she was one of the great ones. But you've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And when those who are gigantic people look, he said he looked at the procession. He says he looked at the gigantic people and he said, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. And his tour guide says, haven't you heard or read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. And who are those young men and women on each side? He said, they are her sons and daughters. Well, she must have had a very huge, large family, sir. The guide says, every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought her meat to her back door, and every girl that met her was her daughter. Wasn't that a bit hard on their own parents, he asks? No. There are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was one of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. He said, there's this beauty about this woman that when people looked on her in the world, that she interacted with people in such a way, everyone she saw, she became less than them. She put herself underneath them and said, I raise you up. And because of that, in her fame in heaven is one that would be blinding to the eye. He says it's like emerald giants dancing around her, throwing flowers before her, sons and daughters walking before her, all pointing to the one who served them. And I think of just a man in our own congregation who just like, I just continually see him empty himself out. He empties himself out for our staff and our team. He empties himself out for other people. And I remember he told me, he wasn't trying to like make himself an illustration, but he said he got a phone call from one of his friends from high school who like called him up just randomly. This guy had moved to New York. He was like in a pretty decent job there. And he calls him back and he says like, hey, I knew you in high school and you were like the most gifted student I know. What are you doing with your life? You have like a nothing job. You are a waste of the talent that you were. And I just remember like thinking like that's probably what he looks like to everybody. But I look at this man and I see no one more worth emulating. I see no one more who has emptied himself out on such a level, always picking up the phone, always having people in his home, always having his schedule ruined because he's constantly serving at such a level where I just thought like that guy on the phone had no clue he was talking to one of the greatest men I know. But yeah, you look at his job, you look at his financial situation, you look at his house, you look at everything about him, and he is wasting his talent because he's making himself lower than everyone. In this, Jesus says, hey, I'm modeling the way. I'm not just saying like, hey, you all become a servant, but he's saying like, no, I became a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and make himself a ransom for many. I mean, there's this moment in the Gospels where Jesus picks up a towel and starts washing the disciples' feet. And again, this moment has become like a cliche in our culture, but you need to see it with a bit of fresh eyes. Like, to wash feet was the job of a slave because they wore sandals, it was like unpaved roads, and like just stuff got sweaty and dirty and it just got nasty. And either way, only slaves were to wash feet and not Jewish slaves, rabbis taught. They said that was beneath a Jewish slave. And so Jesus comes and he picks up a towel. He starts washing disciples' feet. And you get the idea, like Colossians says that Jesus is the one who makes all things and holds all things together. That he is the one that holds the fabric of the universe together. Like universe, which is if you take the distance from the sun to the earth and you make that just a width of a piece of paper, that our galaxy, not our universe, our galaxy is the diameter of a cross is a 310 mile high pieces of paper stacked on top of each other. Not 310 stacks or pieces of paper, 310 miles of paper stacked. That's our galaxy, which is a blip in the universe, which he's holding all of that together. And as he holds all of it together, he stands before the disciples and he's doing the work of a slave. And he says, hey, I'm going to go beyond that. I am going to empty myself out. I'm going to come to earth, and I am going to die on behalf of the entire world. That people are going to spit at me and mock me, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to continue to remain on this cross, because either they say, hey, you crawl off that cross with either Messiah. He says, no, the real Messiah is going to come so low, he is going to make himself nothing, even a curse on a cross, so that those of us who are cursed by sin could go free. I mean, that's the gospel. Not that we work really hard for Jesus. Because here's the thing. You can now take all of this and you can be like, okay, I am going to work really hard for Jesus. But Jesus has no desire for you to work and serve others because you feel like you have to. He wants you to do, there's this fork in the road where you can say, okay, I'm going to get busy and start working. Or you can be so filled with the idea that God has loved you so much. He has filled you up so much that I can't not but love other people. If you win the lottery and refuse to lend your friend $5, it's weird because you have the funds and it's not a thing of consequence to you. And if you have been lavished with all of the love of the God of the universe and you look at others and don't love them, it's weird. It's not you should. It's that, are you meditating on the love that God has given you so that you might see you are so filled up, you have had it so lavished upon you that you have an excess to give away? And so what does this look like at our church? I mean, it looks a lot. I mean, we want our leaders, we want all people that are desiring to come into this room to make themselves low, to park the furthest away, to constantly be letting their schedule, their time be ruined for the sake of caring and helping others. It's this really small thing. I mean, we talk about serving here on Sunday all the time. I mean, I'm not saying this is the only application, and believe me, it's not. I want you to serve in your work, your neighbors, your family, all of those things. But man, I look and I see some of these people that come in that are just like, I'm going to just like come and care for people's children. And I'm going to pray over babies. And I'm going to like teach gospel stories to children. I mean, I had a conversation with my son about the story he talked about Jesus the other day. And it's because someone other than his parents got up and talked to him about it and planned a lesson and worked through it with him. Because they actually, I mean, I've talked to these people who were in the room last week. They're like, I want to be an influence in these kids' lives because I realize that the biggest group of people who don't know the gospel yet in our church are the children. Because no one is born into a Christian understanding. Everyone has to have their eyes opened by the Spirit and be loved by the community of people. Or people come and they're making coffee and they're saying hi. I mean, they're doing all these things. But again, we're going to have a Serve 101. Like, we have a Soma 101. After our service, we're going to have a Serve 101. Just as like, okay, do people want to get connected who are not? We're going to do that. Just you can walk through the vision and how we serve and different capacities you can serve. But if that's the only application you take from that, then that's insufficient. Because our desire is not that you would just come and serve here, but that you would be pouring yourself out in all spheres of life. That you would look in your work and be like, how can I serve the people in my work in ways that go beyond my job description? How can I serve my family in such a way? I mean, all marital problems, let me tell you, here's free marital counseling. You want marriage problems to go away? Both empty yourselves out and become a servant to the other. Silver bullet. Your marriage instantly gets better. It gets half better if one of you do it, but it gets a lot better if both of you do it. And so either way, like that is, I want you to serve your family, serve your neighbors, like be throwing events to care for your neighbors. But I don't want to undersell this. This is really difficult. And the only way that we're able to do this is because we serve not from our own strength, but it says that at the end of this verse that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And that was through his life, that was through his death, and then he says, hey, I'm then going to go and send my Spirit to live amongst you, to live inside the believer, to have the power of my resurrection within you, changing your heart, because I am the one who makes you serve like this. That to become a servant like this is not to like sign up for a bunch of stuff and to like fill your calendar. Maybe that's part of it. But it's then to daily pray, like, God, I need to have you empty me out today. I need you to give me love for people today. I need you to give me a complete overwhelming sense of how I've been loved so that I feel like I'm pouring out of an overabundance for you today. I need step by step, day by day, a connection to who you are, because if I do this on my own, I push myself to the top. And if you believe that, if you're holding on to that, then you're a Christian, and I invite you to come take this meal with us. The way that we end every service is we end in communion. And communion is the idea that I have been so loved, so served by the God of the universe, who emptied himself and became death embodied for me, who became sin embodied for me, gave righteousness to me, so that I don't need to go now serve to earn my ability to be in standing with him, that he has done all things and now has filled me up so much that I joyfully serve. And so we're going to have stations around the room, bread that be torn off and dipped in the cup and gluten-free up here to my right and your left if you need that. And as always, we're going to have people to pray for you on the other side, the pipe and drape. And if you're not a Christian, we love you. Glad you're here. Don't come and take this meal, because this meal is an idea that Jesus has become life and that has become death for me and therefore has become my life. And so if that's not you, glad you're here. Let's keep walking through what that looks like. Feel nothing weird about staying in the seats. We've all been there. We always want to be a church that remembers what it's like to not believe. Let me pray for us. Father God, Lord, I continue to ask you to do the work of pushing the vision of your church into our church. Lord, again, there's so many ways that the church can be the church in this community, but I believe that there is no way we can truly be the church without emptying ourselves and becoming less so that others might be able to see you working powerfully within us, Lord, because there's nothing in our hearts that will naturally push ourselves to the bottom. However, your spirit will do it in a way that we will actually experience greatness is how it was meant to be tasted and meant to be experienced. Lord, make us a great church. And when we say that, Lord, let us be a church of people that are constantly putting ourselves into the muck and mire and fray of society on behalf of our neighbors, those we are interacting with, our family members, those who know you, the body, Lord. Let us be ones who are constantly serving the church, Lord. Let us not look past our doors, and let us serve those who are in our doors as well, and also look past our doors. Lord, we want to do this for everyone and pour ourselves out so that others might be raised up and so that we might see what it truly means to be great by holding on to you and you making us this. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.